Isaiah chapter 9, please. They're passing out the lesson outlines, Isaiah chapter 9. While I was thinking about my Sunday message, I got thinking about that trouble, all of the trouble that they're having in France. Now, leave it to the French to be more worked up over that article of clothing called the burkini than they are about bomb blasts, okay? That seems like the latest thing. How many know what I'm talking about? The burkini, it's one of those burqa things. By the way, people in America shouldn't dress that way no matter who you are. That's the uniform of the enemy of the American soldier. I won't tolerate that kind of dress. You say, what if someone came with a burqa to attend the church? They'd be turned away at the door because that's the uniform of the enemy of the American soldier. Do not dress that way. In addition to that, I have not heard any reports, credible reports, that a sandstorm is expected in Avon anytime soon. And so, but the French have that issue with the burkini, you know. Now, I'm not making fun of modesty. I'm all for modesty. I'm an independent Baptist, and I'm a fundamentalist. But you might be a little bit too fundamental if you have mixed emotions about the burkini. You might be a little too fundamental. All right, that's enough of this. Isaiah chapter 9 in your Bible. I'll tell you, folks, we live in a strange time. Isaiah 9. Look with you, if you will, with me at the most important portion, the most important, significant portion dealing with a messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. The Bible says this in verse number 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isn't that good news? It begins with a child. And the passage ends with the description of a coming kingdom. Now, you'll recall, as we've talked about this chapter the last couple of weeks, you will recall that there are some eschatological or end-time references within the chapter. But before I go back to those, look, if you will, at the introduction, just to bring us up to speed of where we are in the chapter right now. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is one of the most significant messianic prophecies in the entire Old Testament. It comprises elements of both his person and work, the person and work of Christ. In addition, it gives the careful Bible student specific guidelines by which to judge its fulfillment. What I said there is very significant because prophecy is either fulfilled literally or it is not. And we're going to see that you can't mix the two ideas, the two concepts, within one passage, as many attempt to do so today. As with all Bible prophecy, serious students of the Bible look for a literal interpretation unless the context indicates otherwise. That being the case, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 presents a strong argument for dispensational as opposed to reformed theology. Now, if you don't know what I just said, let me explain that very quickly. Dispensational theology is that branch of theology that looks at the Bible and takes it literally. We use a grammatical method by which we examine the words, the construct of the sentences, and the paragraphs in the context. We always interpret within the context. If you take something literally, for example, you ask yourself the question, to whom was God writing? Who is this addressed for? By taking it literally, we look at all of the factors that you would look at reading a common document. And for example, if you have your home mortgage and you ever read the deed, you would take that literally. People take that most literally. We view the Bible to be taken the same way. When you take the Bible literally, it is impossible to come to a multiplicity of differing conclusions when you take it literally. I had someone say to me one time, "Pastor Monty, well, you can make that old Bible say anything you want it to say." Not when you take it literally. When words have meaning, when sentences have construction, when things are put together in such a manner as to convey a message. Now, how is it then that so many people get differing views, differing ideas? A secondary school of theology is this. It's called Reformed theology. Many evangelicals are Reformed in their theology. Protestants typically are Reformed in their theology. Reformed people believe this, that you can take certain parts of the Bible literally, but other parts you take spiritually. In other words, you can kind of look at them as symbols, or you transplant things from the New Testament to cover over the Old Testament. It's a method of interpretation that allows an incredible amount of wiggle room so that in their case, they often can make the Bible say what they want wanted to say. Now, I'm going to demonstrate how that works later on in the lesson. But here we have a significant prophecy of the Messiah. Now, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. No one who holds to dispensational or literal theology, as do we, or covenant or reformed theology, as do others, no one denies that certain aspects of this prophecy were given for the purpose of literal fulfillment and that they have been fulfilled. I want you to think about the words of verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There is no one who would differ on that. They would all identify the child to be Jesus, the son to be Jesus, the son of God. All would identify that this was literally fulfilled when Christ was born in Bethlehem. It's when we get into what Jesus will do in the future that there is a difference of opinion, and we're going to cover that carefully. But what I want to do tonight is to break down the very words of the prophecy and try to give you a sense of how rich the truth is contained in just these two verses. Let me speak first of Christ in his person. The Bible says, "For unto us a child is born." And this is an emphasis upon Christ as a human child. Now, it's interesting construction because the Hebrew there, the Hebrew expression, is born, is in the perfect tense, as if the fact were already accomplished when Isaiah was writing the words. This form of expression in Bible prophecy emphasizes the certainty of the promise, a future prophecy of such certainty that the prophet views it as fulfilled based upon the promise alone. And in the Hebrew language, I'm told, though I'm no Hebraist, but in the Hebrew language, I'm told that the very first word of the verse is the word child, emphasizing the idea of a child. For unto us a child is born. That is significant because it speaks of Christ's humanity. Look at point B. The child, of course, is the virgin-born child of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, that is God with us. He is a human child with ancestors and a lineage that permits him to sit upon David's throne. Note that Christ's ministry is as important as his humanity is as important as his deity. Only a properly credentialed human child could grow up to sit upon David's throne. Now, think back to last week, those who were here last week. You'll remember that I went into great detail concerning the importance of the genealogies found in the New Testament, two of the Gospels. Why did we do that? Because those genealogies are there to demonstrate to all that Jesus is properly credentialed from the standpoint of his humanity to eventually sit upon David's throne. In, for example, the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew's burden is primarily a message to the Jews. In that gospel, what he is saying is this: Jesus is the promised king. He is the one who will be born. He is the son who will be given. He is the one of whom it is said the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's why that is so important. So I'm connecting the dots from last week to demonstrate that Jesus provably and verifiably must be the Messiah. By the way, we also pointed out that all of those genealogical records that were kept so meticulously in the temple, they have all been destroyed. There would be no way for any Jew, any claimant to the position of Messiah, to ever look back on some kind of ancient record and say, here's my family history. They can no longer do this. That is why this is so key in the New Testament. Look at point C. Now, you're going to have to think back with me, and we might refer back to the verses. If you look at verse number 3, look at this, chapter 9, verse number 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Speaking of the Romans, then it says this, they joy before thee according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Why is there now rejoicing? There's a reason. Verse number 4. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of the shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. So the oppressor of Israel is broken. Then he describes verse number 5, the battle. Every battle of a warrior is with confused noise, garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and a fuel of fire. And those of you will recall, we took that passage, compared it to several other passages, and made the remark that most likely that has reference to the coming tribulation period and the final destruction of the enemies of the Jewish state. Now look at point see. The ultimate rejoicing of God's people in verse 3 depends upon the yoke of oppression being broken in verse 4. The final destruction, pardon me, of the enemies of the Jewish state will take place at the close of the coming tribulation period, the Battle of Armageddon, I believe described in verse number 5. The ultimate source for the deliverance and joy of God's people are these words, "For unto us a child is born." Does everyone see that? Now, I want everyone to tune in carefully. The ancient Jewish authorities who wrote commentaries on the book of Isaiah and other Old Testament books of the Bible, they uniformly declared that verses 6 and 7 were a direct prediction of the Messiah. However, contemporary Jewish scholars have turned away from that idea. Why do you suppose they've done that? Because Christians have popularized this as demonstrative of Christ. And so contemporary or reformed Jewish theologians will say, oh, no, these words weren't talking about the Messiah at all. Why, Isaiah was simply describing in hyperbole the coming kingship of Hezekiah. Now, how can those words ever apply to Hezekiah? Absolutely impossible. But in order to get around the clear teaching of the Bible concerning Christ, some of our Jewish friends take that interpretation. Unto us a child is born. Notice this, though, not just a child. Unto us a son is given, Christ as the divine and human son. While every male child is a son, that's obvious, the emphasis upon a son is given finds special significance in the New Testament. Turn to Luke chapter 1 quickly with me. I want you to see this. We're going to connect some dots in your thinking. Luke chapter 1. So a child is born, but not only that, a son is given. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse number 26. Luke 1, verse number 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Note the repetition of the house of David, again talking about Christ's lineage. And the angel came in to her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth," notice these words, "a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Now note verse 31, Son of Mary. Verse 32, the Son of the Highest. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne," notice these words, "of his father David." So he is also a son, as it were, of David. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Does everyone see the dots that I'm connecting here? The significance between Jesus not only being born as a human child with the proper lineage to be the king, to sit upon David's throne, but also the one who is called the Son of the Highest. In our passage, he is referred to as the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. When I compare these verses, there is a wealth of theology present here. Look at point number one. In Luke 1, verses 26 to 33, Gabriel promises Mary that her child shall be called the Son of the Highest. The passage emphasizes Jesus' humanity, his deity, the Trinity, and his kingship. Notice that the Son of the Highest, God, and the throne of the Father, David, deity, and humanity put together. Does everybody see that in the passage? Now look this way. We must believe that Jesus is 100% God. We must also believe that he is 100% man. To deny either of these is absolute apostasy, and it besmirches the person of Jesus. He cannot be our Savior apart from being God. Understand that. The Jehovah's Witness cult, and it is a cult, it is a Christ-denying, hell-opening cult. The Jehovah's Witness cult denies the deity of Jesus Christ. It absolutely is mind-boggling. They take away from the idea that he is God, and yet the Scripture teaches it over and over again. In this passage, we also find the Trinity. All of these rich things found in Luke chapter 1. Look at at point two, though, in regard to this son who is given. Jesus explained the significance of his relationship to God as a son in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. By the way, only begotten. If you have a Bible that doesn't say only begotten, throw it away and get a real Bible. Okay, really important. That word is incredibly important there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, no, Jesus is not just any son of God. He is the only begotten son. The Greek word there is the word monogenes. It means uniquely begotten of the Father. Monogenes son, uniquely the son of God as a second member of the Trinity, virgin born, incarnated as a human being. You say, preacher, why are all these things important? These are cardinal doctrines. I point out that some modern versions of the Bible don't contain these words. They have weakened cardinal doctrine in this, okay? It's a wrong thing to weaken cardinal doctrine. And I'm not going to go into a textual explanation of all of that. We could be here for hours if I did. But notice the emphasis then, a son is given, and Jesus talks about his sonship in the most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16. Point B, a son given encompasses the virgin conception, birth, sinless perfection, and ultimate sacrifice of the son. God gave his son to save all who would believe upon him. Now turn quickly to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, while I connect the dots. Is this matter of the sonship of Christ important, especially as it relates to his deity and the doctrine of the Trinity? The answer to that is yes. Romans chapter 5, verse number 6. Notice these words, very important. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Paul explaining the death of Christ and its significance. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure, perhaps, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But, and here is the contrast, but God commendeth or showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies of God, note these words, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are reconciled to God, how? By the death of his son. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Any religious group that denies the reality of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is an apostate religious group. It is interesting that one of the primary or chief sins that Muslims claim we commit is to make the statement that God has a son. That's considered to be one of the greatest sins you can commit if you're a Muslim. You're not to believe that God has a son. And the great mosque, over the door of the great mosque as you enter, in Arabic are written the words, God has no son. I would remind you of 1 John 2:22, who is he that denieth the Father and the Son? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now I can say absolutely, categorically, biblically, without hesitating, without even flinching, that the entire Muslim faith is Antichrist based upon that verse of the Bible. They deny the unique relationship of the Father and the Son as part of the Trinity. You cannot be an Orthodox Christian of any stripe or variety and not believe in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These are vital things. By the way, these are things we need to teach our children. We need to teach them doctrine. We instruct them in right ways of living and practical things from the Bible. We do that a lot. But failure to teach them what the Bible says about God, we're not introducing them to the genuine God of the Bible. These things are not something optional. They are things that are very, very important. So the Son given speaks of all of these things and ultimately his sacrifice on the cross. He was given for us and in our place. But now the next phrase, what I was looking forward to, hopefully get through most of this tonight, maybe not. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. This describes Christ as both a divine and human king, both the child in Christ's humanity and the son reflective of his deity, play an important role in Christ's future reign. To diminish or deny either is to call his kingship into question. And this is where it becomes very important. Look at point B, and I'm really going to have to walk through some weeds with you briefly here. While never spiritualizing the prophecy concerning a child and a son, our Reformed friends, who are they? Represented by folks like Presbyterians and, in a sense, Lutherans and things like that. Our Reformed friends are quick to distance themselves from a literal reign of Christ on earth. And I want everyone to look this way. This is no criticism of them made by wild-eyed Baptists. They would be the first to admit what I'm saying is true. In other words, they believe a child is born, they believe his son is given, they do not believe that Jesus will ever rule and reign upon a literal throne of David in Jerusalem. They do not believe that. Oh, well, Pastor Monty, now wait a minute. If you believe in a literal child born, and if you believe in a literal son given on the cross for our sins, well, why wouldn't you take the next phrase literally? I have no clue, but they don't. It really stems from something called replacement theology. Replacement theology teaches this. It came from Roman Catholicism and was bootlegged into Protestantism by John Calvin. And it is this theory that after the Jews rejected Jesus, God was forever done with the nation of Israel. God would condemn the entire nation to an eternity in hell, never to be resurrected, never to have any part in his program or plan ever again. And he said, preacher, what about all the promises of the Old Testament to the Jews? Here is what replacement theology says, that every one of those promises spiritually, there we go, spiritually is transferred to the church. But I would remind you in the Bible that the church and the nation of Israel are two separate entities. Paul saw that to be so. But the idea that all of the promises then given to the Jewish nation as a people, things such as a government, they would have to be somehow transferred into the church because, after all, we're not believing that the Jewish people will ever have Christ literally rule and reign. And so in my study, these are some things that I found. Now, the men that I'm quoting are Hebrew. They're very good at the Hebrew language, but they were trained in Reformed theology. I've consistently used Young's commentary and Alexander's commentary, both of them Presbyterians. I've consistently used them for definition of words. When it comes to theology, I move away from them because of what they do to the passage. I believe that a child is born in Bethlehem. I believe that a son is given on Calvary. And I believe that one day Jesus, that child born in Bethlehem, that son given on Calvary, who resurrected the third day, I believe that one day he will rule and reign from a literal and real throne in Jerusalem. But what do some of these men say? Look at the first quotation. I put footnotes at the bottom for your reference. Of the words, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of those words, it was Young, Edward Young, that said this. This government is the kingdom of grace. Okay, now you just don't see that anywhere in the passage. Jewish people would find this very interesting. This government is the kingdom of grace, but also in the widest extent, the kingdom of nature and power. The government of the child is a spiritual rule, but for that very reason, more embracing and worldwide. Do you know what the words I've emphasized? A kingdom of grace and a spiritual rule. Now, no Jew was looking for that. No Jew was looking for that. Oh, Pastor, that's it. They didn't understand the mission of Jesus. Remember when the disciples, right before Jesus ascended, they were gathered together on the mount, and Jesus was talking to them, and the disciples said, looked at Jesus and said, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They were expecting a literal kingdom. Jesus didn't look at them and say, "No, you got it all wrong. It's not going to be a literal kingdom. It's going to be a church." He didn't say that. He said, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." In other words, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but he did not deny the literal nature of that fulfillment. I want to emphasize that. Here our commentator is backing away from that concept. Again, Alexander now, I'm quoting from Alexander, "Both kings," and he's speaking of David and Jesus in the passage, "were heads of the same body, the one of a temporal head, the other spiritual, the one temporary, the other eternal. The Jewish nation as a spiritual body is really continued in the Christian church." Isn't that bizarre? But our Reformed friends believe that the kingdom of God is demonstrated, not all of them, but many of them, believe that the kingdom of God has its reality and fulfillment in the church. In the church. Huh? Can I just say, I've been a pastor now for nearly 30 years. This ain't no kingdom. I know way too much as a pastor of 30 years to ever think that the church is the kingdom. The lion has never laid down with the lamb, okay? Baptist people can't even get get along half the time. The lion has never laid down with the lamb. There's no way that the prophecies given to Israel can in any wise be replicated in the church. Folks, listen to me. They are something yet future. And that is the spectacular nature of prophecy. The child born, the son is given, will one day rule and reign as king in Jerusalem on a literal throne, and will reign for 1,000 years, and after that period will usher in the eternal state. It's exciting when you believe it for what it says. Another quotation from the same author. The objection of the Jews that wars have not ceased since Christ came. So here's what the Jews say. The Jews say, well, of the increase of, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Well, you know, Jesus was born, and if this is talking about Jesus, well, there have been all kinds of wars since that time period. They argue against this idea. The objection of the Jews that the wars have not ceased since Christ came lies with still greater force against their application of the text to Hezekiah. Well, Hezekiah didn't end all wars either, so it's kind of an inconsistent argument. It is founded, moreover, now here's the part I'm interested in, it is founded, moreover, on a misconception of the promise which was not made to the world but to the church, and not even to that as something to be realized at once, but by a gradual process of pacification. Now what is he saying? As an older theologian, here's what he's saying. Eventually, Christianity will take over the whole world. This is a theology known as postmillennialism. And eventually the Christian church will get so large that everything will be Christian. And when we have accomplished Christianizing the world enough, then Jesus will come back. May I say, the Bible says nothing of the sort. The Bible describes Jesus in the book of Revelation, and by the way, throughout the prophets, as coming in his return in a moment and putting down the enemies of the Jews and establishing his kingdom. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, it is not the church that establishes the kingdom of God on earth. It is not. It is Jesus when he comes again. My job is not to establish the kingdom. My job is to win souls. Jesus told the disciples in the book of Acts, don't worry about the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power to do what? To be witnesses unto me. Does everyone follow me on this? My job is to witness of the saving gospel of Christ. Christ will come and establish his kingdom at the right moment. Now, oh good, I've got time. Take your Bible, turn to the book of Micah. The little book of Micah, tucked back towards the New Testament, the little book of Micah, chapter 5. It interests me that these theologians don't want to admit that Jesus will one day rule and reign on a literal throne, a real throne. They sometimes use the term a carnal throne to cast aspersion upon it. And yet there is an interesting parallel prophecy by another prophet, Micah, that has a lot of similarity to the words of Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And this prophecy gives details that can only be fulfilled in a literal, restored Davidic kingdom. But now, I want you to notice this, because Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is verses we quote at Christmas. Look what we have beginning at verse number 2 of Micah chapter 5. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. You say, preacher, what is that predicting? It is predicting the birth of Christ at Bethlehem. If you read your New Testament Gospels, the scholars among the Jews, when asked where would the Messiah be born, they immediately answered he would be born in Bethlehem, quoting Micah 5:2. Now, how many know that all of us believe that he was literally and really born in Bethlehem? Do we believe that? Certainly. We do, as do our Reformed friends. But they tend to stop right there. Look at the lesson outline quickly, and I'll run through these points. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Of that we all agree. Messiah will also one day, according to 5 verse 2, become a ruler in Israel. Now notice, not immediately, but eventually become a ruler in Israel. Notice this in verse number 2, that the Messiah is eternal, the Son of God, God incarnate. Where is that? Look at the end of verse 2. Speaking of Messiah, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. That speaks of deity, ladies and gentlemen. There's nothing everlasting except God. That speaks of his deity. This one born in Bethlehem, his goings have been from old, from everlasting. Does everyone see that? Don't we miss out when we only just remember one little thing and we don't put it in its context? We miss a lot of teaching. So he is the eternal Son of God, the God incarnate. Until the future Messiah reigns, Israel will be abandoned. Now look at verse 3, because no one ever looks at this. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. No one ever considers that. But if you believe Jesus was literally born in Bethlehem, if you believe that he is the Son of God and God the Son, then why not believe verse number 3, where it says there will be a time period where God steps back from the Jewish nation. That is the time period in which we live right now, the church age. There is a time period they have rejected Christ as their Messiah, so he will give them up, but it's limited in time. Therefore will he give them up until when? Until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Now what is that a picture of? That is a picture, of course, of a woman giving birth to a child. Notice this, Israel, point 5, pictured as a woman giving birth, shall undergo the tribulation period. Now, I want you to pause there for a moment. I have repeated this both in our lessons on Jeremiah, in some things that I did in Zechariah, as well as, if you'll recall, when we went through the entire Olivet discourse, I've repeated over and over again that there is a motif in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, appearing both in the Gospels as well as the Epistles, and scattered throughout the prophets, a motif of childbirth, of a woman giving birth to a child, of the horrific pain. It is said there is nothing more painful that any human being could experience than childbirth. And I'm so glad that that's up to the women. There's nothing more painful than that. That motif, that picture, repeated by the prophets, repeated by the apostles, and repeated by our Lord himself in the Olivet Discourse, is consistent in its description of the horrific nature of the time that will be the 7-year tribulation period. I challenge you to do a study. It's most interesting. And so here I think we have mentioned that 7-year tribulation period in chapter 5, verse 3. At the end of that verse, look at again verse number 3. At the end of that verse, the Bible says this, "Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." Now, what does that mean? It means that Israel and Judah shall be reunited. Remember, they divided, the monarchy divided at the death of Solomon, the monarchy divided, and then the Assyrians carried away captive the 10 northern tribes. They never returned. Judah remained as a tribe and existed until 70 AD. Now, they're gone after the Romans threw everybody out of Israel. They're completely gone. Well, what will come one day? Sprinkled again throughout the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah and the minor prophets, is a promise that the divided monarchy will one day become one again, that they will unify again and regather fully prior to the establishment of this kingdom. You say, "Preacher, how do you know that?" Well, continue down to verse number 4. "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great unto the ends of the earth." So this is speaking of a coming kingdom. "And this man shall be the peace," speaking of the king, speaking of Jesus, "this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land." Oh, Pastor Monty, now it's just talking about the Assyrian invasion. Look at the context. "When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise up against him even 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod," very interesting, "and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, when he treadeth within our borders." Now everybody look this way. When Assyria came to Israel, and deported the 10 northern tribes and scattered them across the face of the whole world, did Israel fight back and have victory? No. But will they hear? Yes. The word the Assyrian, when you read that in the Old Testament, often is a name for the Antichrist. He fulfills all of the requirements of the Antichrist. So when you read the word the Assyrian, and it's not in the context of the Assyrian captivity, when you read that word here, I believe very plainly it is a type of the Antichrist. This is, of course, then talking about end time events. Look at point number 7. The Messiah will deliver Israel from the Assyrian, a type of the Antichrist. Note, not here speaking of historic Assyrian. God did not deliver Israel from them. Point number 8. The Messiah will restore Israel to worldwide respect and prominence. Now wait a minute. Yeah, Pastor Monty, I just believe that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. Well, why not verse number 7? Let's see what verse number 7 says. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, and tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up above thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. Now, has that happened to Israel yet? No, but it one day will. And it shall come to pass in that day. Oh, what did you just see? You saw a little flag should have come up in your mind when you read those words. It shall come to pass in that day, future prophecy, yet future to our time. It shall come to pass in that day, that is the day of the Lord, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee. I will destroy thy chariots. I will cut off thy cities. And he talks about a lot of things that will be taken out of the land. So the Messiah would restore Israel to worldwide respect and prominence. And then number 9, Messiah will purge Israel both of weapons of war, defenses against the enemy, and remaining heathen abominations. Did we not read in Isaiah 9, verse number 5, how the end battle, the final battle, will come with a great destruction and burning of fire? Did we not read the other week how in the book of Ezekiel, the Bible says that all the weapons will be gathered and they will burn and the fire will burn for an incredibly long period of time in their destruction? All of these things are talking about the same events. Does everybody see that? When you connect the dots, they're all speaking of the same thing, just from a slightly different perspective and slightly different wording. And then number 10, this is the last verse, drop down in our passage there. Look at verse number 7. Drop down to verse 15. The end of it is where I want us to be. The Messiah will execute judgment upon all heathen nations that have gone against the Jewish state. Look at this. And I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. So, preacher, when will that be? The Battle of Armageddon, when all the nations of the earth gather together against Jerusalem and march into Jerusalem and nearly destroy and take the city. At that very moment, Jesus Christ will come again. And the Bible says he will destroy, he will lay bare and destroy the enemies of the Jewish state. The Bible describes him as coming with garments spattered with the blood of the enemy. You say, Pastor Monty, that's so graphic. It's scripture. He will come back as the warrior savior of his people, and he will reestablish his kingdom. Now let me point out something. I have simply gone verse by verse through the Bible, but watch where I'm going. This is my final connection of the dots. For unto us a child is born, of course. Unto us a son is given. Yes, that's Jesus. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Oh, well, wait a minute. Maybe that's the church. No. Because Micah chapter 5, very similar lines of prophecy, most plainly say Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, and we all agree about that. But then detail after detail after detail is given in what will happen when he regathers, reunites, and becomes king over his people, Israel, the Jews. That is the reality of what the scripture teaches. And by the way, every one of us should be excited. We're part of the church age. What a blessing to be part of the church age. We may be part of the church age that hears the trumpet sound. We may be part of the church age that experiences the rapture. We may be part of the church age that will rejoice at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven while 7 years of tribulation takes place on this earth. And certainly, all of us in this room who know Christ as Savior, after having been raptured and enjoyed the splendors of heaven for those 7 years, we will return with Christ to be witness to the final battle. I think every Christian should be excited. Sometimes we get, you know, I get wound up about politics just like everybody else does because I just want to slap people. And you do too. But in reality, every word of this will be fulfilled. Every word. The kingdom's not in this church. How silly. The kingdom is not in the greater good of the world. How could anyone believe that? The kingdom will come when King Jesus establishes it, when, in the words of Scripture, in the very moment that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Won't that be great? Not upon Hillary's shoulder, God forbid. Not upon Trump's shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the richness of the Bible. Lord, thank you that in many different ways you repeat things over and over to us that add nuance and assure us of the literal promises and the nature of their literal fulfillment. God bless us as we study your word. May we find it rich and endearing to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.